I'm now reading from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 through to verse 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "The days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow, or every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Commitments and Promises is the title that I've given for our study this evening about the covenant that was given towards the end or at the end of the giving of the law. So we've had in recent weeks the giving of the law, the giving of the instructions, the giving of the ordinances, and all the other things, and these have been given. And now there is going to be that agreement, the signing of the treaty, you might say. The signing of the treaty. And there will be a sealed giving of the law as well. Now in this matter of treaties, there are many of them, and peace agreements and all the rest that go on between man and man. And these are equal treaties and equal agreements. The covenant of God is not like that. It is different in many respects. But here in Europe alone, I discovered, since 1919, that's just following the First World War, there have been more than 200 treaties and agreements in Europe alone. The average length of time that these lasted, they were meant to last forever, the average length of time was 2.25 years. Doesn't say much for our peace processes and agreements that are going on between man and man. There's just the jockeying for position. Even after agreements, there's the jockeying for permission, the jockeying for power again, seeking to get the upper hand, even though we've agreed maybe to give up our arms and everything else. It was Winston Churchill once told a parable, he called it. And this was his parable. He said, the animals in the forest were all gathered together to make an agreement to disarm. They were going to have a peace agreement. And so they called a conference. They called this conference, and the rhinoceros, he started and said, teeth are barbarous. We must give up teeth. Teeth is aggressive warfare. So we must put aside all teeth. But he said, horns are all right. They're a defensive weapon. The buffalo and the stag and the hedgehog, they all agreed with this, and they said definitely teeth must be out. But the lion and the tiger didn't like this at all. They disagreed strongly, and they said, but without teeth, in fact claws as well, we have to have them to live and to eat, and so we use these for peaceful means, and we can't give them up, but we think horns and hedgehog spikes and things like that should be given up. And so the argument developed in what they call a peace treaty, you see. Anyway, after a while, to solve this tension that there was between these two factions, the bear got up. And the bear got up and said, I think we should ban teeth, we should ban claws, and we should ban horns. ban them all. And what we should do, said the bear, is just go and hug everybody. Just go and give them a big bear hug. Yes. And that's friendly. That would encourage peace and love between us. Well, on hearing this, the other animals were so upset that they panicked and all ran away. Well, that was the parable. I'm told it's from Winston Churchill, and it may help us to understand something of what is going on between man and man and their peace agreements. And if you watch the discussions in Ireland or Bosnia or anywhere else, you'll see the struggling and the tension going on. How much do I give up and still get away with it? And that will be the attitude and how it will be going in agreement between men. But agreement with God is on a different basis. When God comes to make a covenant with us, he comes much more like the conquering king over some small bandit territory that he has now conquered. In other words, he says, we're going to have an agreement. And the agreement is, you will live in peace, you won't do this, that, and the other, you will pay so much in taxes, and if you do all that, we'll look after you, and you can be part of our nation, or empire, or whatever. In other words, it's a very one-sided kind of agreement, you might say. And it is with God. Our agreement with God, you could say we don't have a leg to stand on. We have no negotiating power or position. We have absolutely nothing to offer for a bargain. But when God comes, it's not like those in the protection racket saying, you pay £100 a month and we'll protect you. But if you don't pay the £100 a month, no guarantee of your safety. It's not that kind of agreement or pact. It's an agreement that developed and grew. And every time a covenant was made, the promises of God, the love of God grew bigger. First with Noah, then with Abraham, and then with Moses and the people of Israel. And every time the agreement, the promises on God's side, not the conditions were always the same. Obey, obey my word. But the promises that are available. And then finally, in the New Covenant or New Testament, it is better still. So let's look at this passage in Exodus chapter 24, first of all, and see some of what is happening in this relationship and in these commitments and promises that God is bringing as his side of this agreement that he wants to have with us, so that he can be our God and we can be his people. That's the relationship. He will be our God and we will be his people. Now, what are some of the things that we see in this passage alone as we look at it? This is an immense subject and it could take a long time to cover it in depth, but we will do so here, and then a comparison with the New Covenant in the New Testament briefly. The first thing we see is that God initiates this. God initiates it. We have no right to initiate an agreement at all. God initiates it. He states the terms. He guarantees them by his own name. There are blessings on the conditions, and then it will be sealed by a blood contract, or a blood ceremony, I should say. And so he starts with the invitation. Come up. Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and worship afar off. Now, we see here the initiative from God. We see the invitation from God to come up. But you see, these people, as sinners, have no right to approach God. And I think we need to be impressed by that. They have no right. The people had to stay afar off. The 70 elders, or the 70 representatives of the people, and these three other named men there with Moses, they even had to stay down there at the foot of the mountain. And Moses alone was admitted up into the holiest place with God. Now, I think that's an important thing to note. And it's an important thing to note when we come to God in prayer. We really have no right except through Jesus. So let's not be glib as we come to God. And sometimes the glib attitudes in prayer, I just feel, aren't quite right. Now that doesn't mean we can't come to God very easily and simply and smoothly. Of course we can. And Peter, in his desperate situation, when he was walking on the water, suddenly began to sing, "Lord, save me!" It was instantaneous, it was quick, and Jesus reached out his hand and lifted him up. Of course we can come like that, but not with a glib attitude at any time. So Moses is called, and he comes up as the mediator, the one that will represent the people to God and God back to the people. He is chosen as the mediator in this situation. The others are all at the foot of the hill. Because he is coming in to a holy God, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I think we need to try and think of and have a sense of awe as to what is really happening as Moses moves forward. Well, then he comes down and he has brought all the law that we've read about in recent weeks, and he comes back down and he talks to the people and he tells them what God has said. He tells them, in verse 3 it is, "And he came and he told them all the words which the Lord has spoken. We will do," is the answer of the people, the promise. All of it, we will do. Sounds great. Sounds good. Well, we know from the story in the Old Testament, it didn't work out so well. From year to year, or century to century even. But this was it, and this was the promise. We want a relationship with God. We will do it, so that we have all the blessings that are promised as well. Then Moses writes it in a book. You see, this is a contract. This is a contract. It's written down in a book. And it's put into the book, and it's written down, and this is what they're going to sign, as it were. Sign it with their blood. But before they do, before they make the promise again, he builds an altar. He builds an altar for the sacrifice. Now there's an altar there, and I don't quite know how to picture it, but there's an altar there, and there's also 12 pillars. Now these 12 pillars, I would imagine, would be along there at the front, say, and the altar would be here somewhere, and this was the offering. The 12 pillars, we are told, represent the 12 tribes. And there's an interesting little touch in what happens here. So note, the 12 pillars represent the 12 tribes, and the altar, I suppose we could say, represents God, and the sacrifice will be on the altar. Now this is to seal the covenant. It's to be sealed with blood. It's a bit like being blood brothers. I remember as a boy about 9 years of age, and read about these Red Indians who would cut their wrists and put the two wrists of the two people together and mingle the blood, and the blood would flow into each other and so on. Well, my friend and I, we thought this was a terrific story. So we didn't cut our wrists, we did a pinprick in our thumb, each of us, and we squeezed until a drop of blood came out, and we thought we were very brave as 9-year-olds. We squeezed it, a little blood came out, and then we got our thumbs and we rubbed them together. I'm sure none of my blood went into him and none of his blood went into me, but we made a bit of a mess on our thumbs and with that blood, and we thought we are blood brothers. So any time the school bullies came along or anything else, we were together. We were always together. And we were great friends there in the village of Balfron when I was 9 years old in the primary school. And this concept, in a way, I suppose, is here too. Or a bit like, as we might say, when we absolutely want to be understood as what we're saying is absolute truth, or the promise we make is absolutely certain. Cross my heart and hope to die. I mean, ridiculous really saying that, because we don't hope to die at all. But the thing is, it's that kind of situation, only a very serious one here, that is very intense, and serious contract is being made. In other words, by having this sacrifice and sealing it with blood, what they're really saying is, if I fail, I deserve to die. That's what's being said. If I fail, I deserve to die. If I sin on this contract, I deserve death. I'm admitting that. And so we need to understand the seriousness and intensity of this contract that is taking place. Well, then Moses does something interesting. He takes half of the blood from the sacrifice, and half of it he throws at the altar, as if to say, God, on your part, you are promising your side of this agreement and covenant. And so the blood is thrown on the altar. And what I find interesting is that Moses does not take the other half of the blood and throw it on the 12 pillars representing the people. He throws it on the people, or he sprinkles it over the people. And, I mean, it doesn't tell us here, but for me, the significance of this is that it's not just a pillar that represents me. This agreement is between me and God. And I think that's what it was meant to say to the Israelites then. You individually and personally are now involved in this commitment and this agreement with God. If you want God to be your God, it's not just an arrangement with some leader somewhere or the minister up in the pulpit that is going to bring us blessing. It's the individual with God. And here we have this covenant agreement that is in that way. Now, another thing just in passing here that I would like us to note, and that is that it is sealed by the blood. You notice that? It is not sealed by circumcision. Circumcision was a sign that they were the people of the covenant. Circumcision is a sign that a covenant had been negotiated and agreed upon. It was sealed by blood. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find that the covenant relationship with our God in this day is sealed by blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, not by baptism. Baptism is the sign that we acknowledge and accept the death of Christ for us, for our children. And I think we have to get that clear, because there can be misunderstanding here. And sometimes we misunderstand and think, and as the Jews often thought, circumcision, that's fine, shows that I'm a child of God. I am one of the people of God, you see. And the sacrifices went. They didn't do the sacrifices. They omitted them. For many years, the priest did not go into the holy place and meet with God on behalf of the people and do the sacrifices. Those things went. The crucial thing went. And they hung on to a sign. But it wasn't a sign. The sign now had no meaning. And I sometimes think too, there are people who think, well, I'm baptized. I think I'm all right. Maybe God will bless me and my children now. But you see, that's not the means. That's not what seals it. What seals it is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for me, and I have taken it and received it. And if I have come into that relationship and transaction with God, then I can be baptized if I'm believing as an adult. So I think we have to be clear. Now, this isn't really coming out of the passage. It's a little extra bonus for you tonight as we look at these words here. In Jeremiah, years later, Jeremiah prophesied that there would be a new covenant. And that's what brings us on to Hebrews and chapter 8. There's a lot in Hebrews about the new covenant. There's a lot in the New Testament. And even at the Lord's Supper, when Jesus was instituting the supper, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, as he took the cup. And that was the whole point there. In Jeremiah 31, which we won't look at because Hebrews chapter 8 is virtually a quote of that passage, it tells us that there's prophecy of the new covenant and what it means. And in chapter 8 of Hebrews and verse 6, it says this: as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. It's better. Now, no matter how good the old arrangement was, no matter how good the old covenant was, there were many things that were lacking. And in the new covenant, the new one with Jesus, it is better. And that's virtually what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Because the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, written to the Jewish people, written to the Israelites, and telling them that this is better. This is the best way. This is wonderful. The old way was not adequate. It was imperfect. It was good as far as it went, but it didn't go far enough. In what way is it better? During the week, I sat down and thought about this. And I produced really quite a long list. I'm going to give you some of it, not all of it by any means, but I came across quite a bit. And it was very interesting. And as I did this, I thought, this I must share. Because it helped me to see in contrast some of the differences between the old covenant agreement with God on the Old Testament system and the new agreement with God on the New Testament through Christ. And just why the writer to the Hebrews says, this is much better, much more excellent. The old one was based on the law. Remember when we studied there in Exodus just now, we saw that God gave the law to the people and said, this, my children, is what you obey. The new covenant is based on grace. The old brought bondage. I've got to obey this or there'll be no blessing for me. The new gives liberty and a freedom to live for God. Do this and you'll live, said the old one. Believe and you will not perish, is the new one. And you will have eternal life. Believe, because we are taking a sacrifice. The mediator. In the old, we saw with Moses, here was the mediator, a sinful man coming up and walking, a murderer in fact. He had killed out of his own desperation when he was back in Egypt as a younger man. And here he was, this sinner, this sinful man, under the graciousness of God, yes, he is able to approach God with no right to do so. But God allows it through the sacrifices then. Moses, Aaron, then the priests. And they had all these sacrifices they had to make. And once a year the priest was allowed to go into the holy place with the Ark of the Covenant. And into that place where the tablets of the law were kept in this box known as the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Treaty. And he approached that place of the treaty and sprinkled blood on the altar. Again and again and again. That was the sinful man providing these costly and expensive sacrifices. If they couldn't afford an ox, they had to find a goat or a lamb. If they couldn't afford that, a dove or a pigeon. If they couldn't afford that, a sparrow. But always it cost. It cost. In the New Testament, Jesus is our mediator, and he is sinless Son of God, emphasized again in contrast. When we see the contrast, we begin to see something of the glory of what is offered to us in the New Testament. Jesus is sinless. And we come. What do we have to do? What sacrifices do we have to make? What do we have to pay to get these blessings? It is free. It is offered freely. Jesus has done it and paid the price. Do we come every year? In the Old Testament, they had to make daily sacrifices in their families. They had special sacrifices at festivals. They had to make the yearly sacrifice for the priest to go into the holy place to represent us to God and pray for our sins. No, once and for all. And Jesus said, "It is finished. Now you take it." The priest went in and carried the names of the people, representative names, with the precious stones on this thing on his chest that he carried over his shoulder, and it was there on his chest, and the names of the tribes, representative, as he went in, one man. But our names, individually, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Each one is known, and Jesus prays for us, each one, right now. In the old, there was no personal access to God. No one was allowed into that place. Only the chief priest for that year could go in and meet with God. But now we all, because of what Christ has done, the veil, the curtain is rent apart, and everybody has the right to enter in. And nowadays we don't go into a place where there's an ark and tablets of stone with the law written on it. We walk in to God's presence and pray so easily because of what Jesus has done. In the old, there was no inheritance. Very little talk about heaven and the future. There's no inheritance there. There we have an inheritance that is eternal and everlasting, promised to us because Christ has ascended to prepare a place for us. Just feel the differences that are coming. In the old system, if I sinned, there was no forgiveness. I just had to go and do more sacrifices. I was back at square one, starting all over again. In the new one, if I sin and if I fail, I go back and receive again the free gift of grace and love and forgiveness. There wasn't that there, but now forgiveness freely given. My guilt and stain is washed away. If I sin, I have an advocate, a redeemer, a savior who can take me. The old points out your sins. This is the law. Tells you you can't live up to it. You're a failure, you're a sinner, and the end of it is death. But the new one forgives your sin and gives you life and life eternal. What a difference. The old was imperfect. The new is perfect, we are told. The old was written on books and stones, carved into stones, to make it as permanent as possibly could be. But even so, they've been lost. Where are the tablets of stone that Moses had? They're gone. One of those wars and broken treaties that they had through the Old Testament. And you had those treaties written out on stone even. Obey it. Obey it because it says so. But now we're told from Jeremiah that he would write something new. And in verse 10 of Hebrews 8, here are the words. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What does that mean? Does that mean we don't have to read the Bible because somehow the Holy Spirit who indwells us will tell us in our minds what's right and what's wrong and how to behave and what the morals and ethics are? Well, it will to some extent, but no, it isn't meaning do without the Word. It doesn't mean do without the law. It doesn't mean scrap even the Old Testament. What this means is that the heart, which is our motivating center of our life, now we will have a desire to live for God because of His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, His love, His Holy Spirit given to us. All this is given, and we will be given a heart of flesh, a heart that will respond to God in love and want to do it, want to live the way we should live, want to live the way the Bible teaches, want to. This, I think, is what it means to be given a new heart. It doesn't mean we never read the Bible. Let's not get it wrong. It doesn't mean we don't bother about the Old Testament. No, not at all. It means now that we want to read the Bible. We want to read the Old Testament. We want to know about God. We want to know how God wants us to live. So we will look at this word and we will follow God. And if we fail, we will come back to this one that we are coming to love because he loves us so greatly and has made such a tremendous agreement for us. I want to obey. No longer grudgingly. Oh, got to get up early and have another sacrifice this morning. Where's the lamb that we put aside last night? Goodness me. Oh, well, nobody's got it ready. Well, we'll have to just use a dove today. Grudging. Enforced. Agreement. No, it's not like that. It's not like that. If you're feeling forced, oh, I've got to be good, I've got to be nice, then I think you've got it wrong. I should say, I think we've got it wrong. What we need is this new inspiration, this new life within, given from the Holy Spirit, to desire and long for God's Word, to enjoy reading it and digging out some of these meanings that we are given week by week from the pulpit here. And just to take it in and learn to read it ourselves and to lap it up and to enjoy it and to love it. Offered freely. What an agreement is this? What kind of agreement is this? Full of blessings, full of promises. I don't think we're going to see this kind of agreement between the British government and the Sinn Féin or any other place either. This is a remarkable, one-sided agreement. Yes, there are conditions, but the conditions are such that God is even going to change our heart so that we will want to meet those conditions. Not just for the blessings, because we are getting to know more and more the very character of God. And we're loving it. We are just loving it. Is that your Christianity? I tell you, this is good news. This is the gospel. That's what we're talking about. This is the gospel. God is promising and inviting us to a response that will lead to a great fulfillment. It is marvelous indeed, worthy of praise. No other religion, no other group, apart from those who take this Bible and look into the new covenant, can see or understand or offer anything like it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes afresh to see the wonders of what you are offering us in this relationship, when you will be our God and we will be your people. So help us to understand, to receive, and then to respond with joy, with excitement, with anticipation, that as we follow you into this new week, we will expect you to answer our prayers. We will expect you to meet with us. We will expect you to give us patience and perseverance. We will expect you to liberate us from old worries and fears and habits. We will expect you to pour out your grace upon us. And that is faith. And Lord, where our faith is weak, strengthen our faith, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.